Welcome to DaySpring Fellowship. Whether you are in the room live, watching live online, later on demand, or listening to our podcast, we are so honored that you've decided to join us today. Whether you know it or not, God is ready, willing, and able to breathe new life into your spiritual journey. And I promise you won't want to miss out on that. I'm Chris Voigt, and I lead the team here at DaySpring. Our team loves to challenge, encourage, and equip people just like you to become more like Jesus. There is nothing more important in life than your relationship with Him, and we are committed to helping you grow in your love and devotion to Him. If this is your first time visiting DaySpring, we want you to know that this is the kind of church where you get to be you. We're just like you, imperfect people on a journey. We're allowing Jesus to make something beautiful out of our broken and often messy lives. Learning to live like Him a little more today than yesterday, a little more tomorrow than today. Even if you aren't sure that you're ready to be on that journey with us, maybe you are skeptical about the claims of Jesus or skeptical of His followers, well, this is still a great place, a safe place to explore and ask questions as you look for answers. We're asking those same questions and looking for answers too, so I think we can be pretty good company on your journey. You can learn more about us as a church by exploring our website at dsf.church, by checking out our Facebook page, or contacting us by phone or email. If you need help figuring out the next step to making DaySpring your home church, or if you just have questions, let us know. We'll help you find the answers. For today's service, you can find a discussion guide on the webpage for this series at watch.dsf.church/madeforgood. And now, let's join our sermon. Okay, today we are beginning what is arguably the riskiest sermon series in our church history. That probably wouldn't have been the case 20 years ago, and it certainly wouldn't have been the case 50 years ago. But here we are, about ready to discuss some of the most controversial topics inside and outside of the Capital C Church. And I say it that way because even in this room, which includes those of you watching in our virtual room online, even in this room, all of us already have at least a general sense of what the Bible says about the topics of sex, gender, and marriage. And I'd guess that most of us are in at least the same ballpark about that. Our greater risk is less about disagreement with the theology than it is about the application of that theology in our everyday relationships. How does that theology work itself out into the way we love others when some part of their life doesn't align with what we believe the Bible teaches? Even here in this room, we have a lot of different opinions about all of that theology means in our modern culture, which is why we just spent 4 weeks trying to understand grace. So before we dive into the topics of the day, I need to ask you to do something for me. I need you to breathe. Just take a deep breath in and let it out and relax. The ship is going to take off gently this morning, so just breathe in and relax. And as you breathe and relax, don't just relax your body, but relax your mind and your heart. Just release the tension and tune your heart and mind to the rhythm of grace. Trust God's work in this moment, in you, in me, and in everyone else. Allow the humility of Jesus to flow into your spirit. And now, I want everyone to look around you. Just look to your left, look to your right, look at those faces on your left and your right, or behind you if you're in the front row like these two crazies. In here, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And for someone you just looked at, these topics are incredibly personal. You just looked at someone whose son or daughter are having sex outside of marriage, or maybe have taken it further and are living with their significant other. You've just looked at someone whose brother is gay,
whose sister is gay, whose son has decided to be a daughter. You've looked at someone who is deciding whether or not it is right for them to attend the same-sex wedding of their grandson. You've looked at someone who is struggling with what pronouns to call their boss at the risk of losing their job, or what pronouns to call their kids, or are wondering what a furry is and why their niece identifies as a cat. You might even have been looking at someone who is personally struggling with same-sex attraction. You probably saw someone who is struggling with an addiction to pornography. These are the secrets of the people around you. These phrases reflect the questions of the people around you. Questions about how the truth of theology aligns with love. And for many of these people, their questions and struggles are buried in layers of shame. One of the biggest lies of the enemy hits parents right in the gut when a daughter decides to sleep with her boyfriend, or a son decides to sleep with his boyfriend, or a daughter decides to become a son, or vice versa. And that lie is that it's their fault, that they did something wrong as a parent. There is so much secret shame around these topics because for hundreds of years, the capital C church hasn't handled situations like these very gracefully. And in doing so, it has made it unsafe to even talk about. And it's the same, maybe even worse, for those who have actually fallen into sexual sin. I believe the church, capital C church, our church, should be the safest place for brokenness to find healing. But for too long, especially in the area of sexual sin, the church has more often added to the brokenness. You see examples all over the news and social media, examples of biblical truth taken to the extreme, and frankly, acceptance taken to the extreme. A one side harsh and convicting and intolerant, the other side so affirming of anything and everything that they say God is a woman. Very rarely do you see examples of truth meeting love surrounded by grace in a redemptive way. Not because these examples don't exist, but because they don't get clicks or views. Here's what I believe. Faithful Christ followers, just like you and me, are desperate to understand how Jesus would navigate these issues. We know the extremes on both sides are wrong, but what would Jesus do? There must be a way for love and truth and grace to come together. We do really want to do the right thing for the right reasons. We just need to know how. I can't tell you how many conversations the pastors have had with people asking about how to navigate these issues. We've stopped counting. We've been buried in the realities of these subjects for going on 6 years. I can tell you that for more people than you are aware of in this church, these issues are incredibly personal. And for that reason, I want to ask you another favor. Throughout this series, be people of grace. Well, always be people of grace, but especially for this series, let grace overflow. Watch how you talk about what we talk about. Just assume that you are talking to someone who is honestly trying to figure this out. So stay away from trite, empty phrases like, God didn't create Adam and Steve. While that may be true, it isn't helpful. Stay away from phrases that oversimplify the complexity of someone's struggle with statements like, God tells us to hate the sin but love the sinner. Again, true, but not helpful. If I say something you agree with or don't agree with, don't shout amen or mutter under your breath. Let love fill this place. Let grace fill this place. Make this a safe place for people to process God's truth. And most of all, trust God's work in all of our lives. Now you might wonder, with all of this risk, why are we even tackling these subjects? Wouldn't it be easier to just stick with easy doctrine? And yes, it would. But the next generation of kids is right now being indoctrinated into a worldview that stands in opposition to the truth that we find in God's word. They spend an average of 4.4 to 5.3 hours, depending on whether they are boys or girls, every day being entertained and educated on YouTube, Instagram, and TikTok, all of which censor hate speech, which is how they characterize any speech that disagrees with the prevailing attitudes of our culture. Hollywood is normalizing alternative lifestyles in almost everything they release. Furthermore, with Hollywood's unique ability to craft a compelling story, brain studies show that kids have been trained to believe that their feelings have more value, are more true than rational thought, which is how they can so easily reject rational arguments that conflict with their feelings. They don't know how to process their feelings rationally. It's hard to nail down the statistics when it comes to pornography, but the National Institutes of Health reports that 68.4% of teens have been exposed to online pornography. For all adults, that's 90% for men and 60% for women. And that exposure is happening at younger ages than ever before. At least 1 in 4 teens are receiving sexually explicit texts. 1 in 7 teens are sending sexually explicit texts. We can argue all we want about how much the schools are contributing to the problem. I've talked with enough teachers to know that federal mandates require things that I'm certainly not comfortable with. But we also have a lot of good, solid teachers in our public schools who do what they can to mitigate the confusion. And some of you are in the room and watching online, and I want to thank you for that. And confusion is the word that I would use to describe the overall sum of this indoctrination. Kids are confused. They're confused about sex, gender, and marriage, and it's only getting worse, even in Christian families. We've seen it in the kids in our youth group. Our youth leaders are on the front lines when it comes to navigating these issues in the lives of teens. Even if kids aren't confused about their own sexual identity and/or gender, they are confused on behalf of their friends. Now, as a side note, I say they are confused because that's how I describe the situation. Satan is confusing their minds. That doesn't mean that kids today feel like they are confused. But they are trying to figure out how sex, gender, and marriage intersect with their own faith in a world where the only narrative they hear is that is one that opposes the truth of God's word. A narrative that paints all Christians with the broad brushstrokes of bigoted, intolerant haters. So we're tackling these risky subjects because your kids and grandkids are growing up in this world. And if they can't talk to you knowledgeably about these subjects, who can they talk to? Who would you rather they talk to? And you have to be able to give a better answer than because the Bible says so. And God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Our broken culture is reproducing brokenness left and right. These kids are quickly becoming adults. Empty philosophies never deliver on their promises. So these young adults are already walking into our doors looking for real answers. How we help them navigate their confusion could impact their eternity. It's as simple as that. If the capital C church, if our church is going to be a place where all broken people can find the healing that only comes from truth, then we have to figure out how to love them where they are and with ridiculous grace help them build their lives on what is true. Now, to be really clear, truth is our standard. We live by the truth of God's word, period. Everything we are about as brothers and sisters in Christ is helping each other align our broken lives to truth, where healing is found. The only question is how, or maybe what, is the best way to do that. And as we learned as we studied grace, there is no cookie-cutter approach. Every person is different. Every situation is unique. Grace is messy because it meets people where they are and loves them to the truth, which is a long process the more broken we are. So for the next few weeks, we are going to discover the truth about sex, gender, and marriage as God outlines it in his unchanging word. But even as I say that, please understand this. We are digging into what the Bible says so that we know what the target we are aiming toward is. In his second letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work." So the Word of God is first and foremost a mirror for our own lives before it is a window for the lives of others. We need to be prepared for every good work God has prepared for us, starting with ourselves first. Now, couple that with the two words, all scripture. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness for ourselves first, before others. But all scripture means that we do not have the power or authority to selectively apply biblical truth. Instead, we apply all applicable biblical truth to any and every situation. So someone's sexual sin, as we're talking about, does not negate my call to love like Jesus. Someone's unkindness does not negate my call to kindness. Someone's unkindness does not negate my call to kindness. Someone's hate does not negate my call to compassion. All scripture means that we apply all applicable biblical principles first to me before ever pointing it in someone else's direction. And then with that said, to the church in Corinth, Paul wrote this: "We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ." So we need to understand and be able to explain what God's word says. Truth is our weapon, but please don't miss this: people are not the enemy. The strongholds of Satan are the enemy. For the world, it's the other way around. For the world, people are the enemy, not the ideologies made by human reasoning. But we war against the powers and principalities that operate in an unseen world. God's word is a weapon against those obstacles that keep people from knowing God. It is not a weapon we use against people. Jesus never used the word of God as a weapon. He led with love and grace and then pointed people toward truth. And for most of them, we don't know whether they continued sinning or turned their lives around. When he did use scripture, it was only to bring light to the darkness as he exposed lies. So always lead with love and grace to truth, just like Jesus did. And now I feel like I need to breathe. With all of that said, let's start at the very beginning. Everything we will be talking about in this series finds its roots in the early stages of creation. So let's begin there, in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was void and formless and dark, covered by water. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and then God spoke, and there was light. Then atmosphere and sky, then dry ground and plants. Next came the sun, moon, and stars, then the birds and sea creatures. And on the day before God rested, he created the land animals before moving on to mankind. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said," I guess I should get to the right page. "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image, to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground.' So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Now, for centuries, scholars have studied and debated what it means that we are created in the image of God and what it means to be like us, as verse 26 puts it. That they have studied and debated for centuries and continue to study and debate tells us that no one really knows the answer definitively. In fact, to definitively know what it means to be made in the image of and like God, we would have to completely understand the nature of God. And we know that ain't going to happen. I don't think that even in eternity we'll completely understand the nature of God, let alone on this side of eternity. But that we are made in the image of God and like him sets us apart from all of creation. We are the pinnacle of his creation. Wayne Grudem, in his book Bible Doctrine, says that even though defining all of the specifics of what it means to be created in the image of God might be impossible, there are several aspects of our existence that set us apart from the rest of creation. First, there are moral aspects. We are hardwired with an inner sense of right and wrong that sets us apart from all other animals. And with that sense of right and wrong comes an accountability to God for our actions. When we act in alignment with God's standards, our behavior is reflected as holy and righteous before him. And when we act out of alignment, our unlikeness is reflected when we sin. Second, we have spiritual aspects that make us like God. We are made up of more than just a body. We also have an immaterial spirit and can act in ways that impact the immaterial spiritual realm. We also have a spiritual life that allows us to connect with God as persons. We are also immortal. Third, we have mental aspects like God. The ability to reason, to think logically, and to learn set us apart from the animal world. That's not to say that there aren't some incredible animals who exhibit incredible abilities, but we are the only animals with the capacity for abstract reasoning. You'll never find a group of chimpanzees sitting around a table discussing the Trinity or the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism. We also have an awareness of the future and a creative capacity that shows itself through our music, literature, and science. Our complex emotional makeup also set us apart from the rest of creation. And then fourth, we have relational aspects that set us apart. We have not only the unique ability to relate to God, but a depth of relationship in our families, our church, and community of believers that when we walk in fellowship with God and one another, that deeper relationship is greater than is found in all the rest of creation. And we have been given the responsibility to steward or rule the rest of creation. So with that said, in the original language, the word for image is tselem, and means the outline or shape of a shadow. Likewise, likeness, which we read as like us in the New Living Translation, is demet in Hebrew. And it means a resemblance or to be like something else in action or appearance. It refers to something that is similar but not identical to the thing it represents or is the image of. But in this context, the Hebrew words would not be implying that we look like God physically, but that we function like God. God has placed in man a shadow or representation of his own function. That is, we are the visible representation of the invisible God. We make some of the character of God tangible to the world around us. Which brings us to our purpose, the why God made us in his image. And for that, I think we should start with what God himself has to say about it. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. It was I who created them. Now, this echoes what we find in the New Testament. To the church in Ephesus, Paul wrote this: furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance and makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit of God is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. Catch this last sentence. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. So whether Jew or Gentile, we were created to bring praise and glory to God. Period. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul put it this way. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, in context, Paul is talking about how we are to use our freedom in Christ when it comes to eating with other Christians. Remember that freedom is the freedom to do good, not to do whatever we want. It is other-focused freedom, not self-focused freedom. That's why that eat or drink part is in this verse. But the bottom line, we are to do some things for the glory of God. Most things. Everyone say it with me. All things. That God has created us for his glory gives us our purpose. Our purpose is to give him glory by doing the works he planned for each of us so long ago. That's from Ephesians 2:10. The way he wants those works done. If we don't do those works the way he wants them done, then those works won't glorify him the way he intended, and we'll miss out on our purpose. Now, it might seem like circular logic, and it is in a sense, but there it is. And if we put it all together, everything we do is to be done for the glory of God, because as visible representations of an invisible God, people see God through our lives. Now, it is also true that when sin entered the world, the image of God in us was distorted. Picture a funhouse mirror in your mind, one that reflects a distorted image of yourself back at you. In much the same way, the image of God has been distorted in our lives, but not lost completely. And here's how we know that. After the flood, God gave Noah the authority to establish the death penalty for murder. He said this in Genesis 9, "And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And if anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands, for God made human beings in his own image." So even with sin, there is still enough of the image of God in us that to murder another person is to attack the best, the part of creation that most resembles God. This is true for Christians and non-Christians alike. Our resemblance of God transcends religion. It is a fundamental building block of creation. And given that we are the only part of creation created this way, that makes human life sacred. Regardless of any person's brokenness, there is a sacred dignity in human life that transcends our sinfulness, any illness, weakness, age, or race. It means that all human life, from conception to the natural death of old age, deserves the full protection and honor due an image bearer. Now, even though we haven't even begun to dive into sex, gender, marriage, and singleness, understanding our purpose is in the greater story of creation is fundamental to understanding everything else that follows. Until we understand that our body, mind, and soul exist to tell the story of God, for the glory of God, we will miss the point completely. Because now, when I ask you, why did God give you a body? You are beginning to see the greater context from which to answer that question. Why sex? Why marriage? Same thing. We will miss the point if we try to answer those questions outside of the greater context of creation. And that's where things have gotten wonky. Even for Christians. In his book, Everybody's Story, author Branson Parler argues that three big cultural stories answer this question very differently. First, the secular story of why we have a body is the story of individual liberty. It asserts that when it comes to your body and sexuality, you do you. You are free to express yourself apart from any authority but yourself. Sex and relationships are simply about self-expression and self-actualization. My body, my choice. This philosophy carries with it the myth of romance, that expressing yourself means constructing your sexuality and finding a romantic partner who completes you, or partners. This philosophy also carries the myth that there is no inherent meaning in sex. It's just a way I express my individual self. On the opposite side of that is the church story of authority. This is the overarching story for most churches and Christians. It says that God is the authority, so we should do what he commands. And the most important command in this approach is behave yourself, which boils sex and bodies down to following certain rules, and sexual purity is about following those rules. This approach generally leads to legalism, where the focus is on me and what I do, not on God's grace. If you remember from last week, this is the no method of trying to become like Jesus. Just say no. This is the story I grew up with. Like the secular story of individual liberty, this philosophy also carries a couple of myths. The first is similar to the romance myth of the secular philosophy, only this one is the prosperity gospel sexuality. It says that if you follow the rules and do what God says, then you'll be blessed with a great marriage and great sex life. If we do good, we are blessed. If we don't, we are punished. And if we don't, we will live under the oppression of shame. The second myth of this philosophy is that bodies are the enemy. They make me do what I don't want to do. The body must be defeated and brought into line morally. These two prevailing philosophies have shaped secular and church worlds for centuries. But there is another more powerful story that better fits the larger context we've been talking about. It's the biblical story of gospel fidelity, which focuses on God's covenant faithfulness. In this alternative, as Branson writes, sex and bodies are for living out the bigger story of the gospel, the story of God's faithful covenant love in the suffering body of Jesus Christ. In this alternative, we focus on God and God's character. He chooses us and makes a covenant with us. He is always faithful in keeping his promises. A covenant is sacred. It is a solemn, permanent giving of one's whole self to the other. In this case, God. We belong to him. We are his beloved, and he is faithful to us. Our identity flows from who he is. And from this angle, both singleness and marriage give us different ways of expressing God's faithful covenant love. That is, both singleness and marriage are gifts that allow us to make visible different aspects of God's faithfulness. When it comes to romance and sexual prosperity, we find our fulfillment first in God and then in the meaningful place we have been given in God's family. And we come to understand that marriage is not a reward for being good, but marked with suffering as we learn to live for someone beyond ourselves and love our spouse with the love of Christ. And then the story of the gospel is the immense goodness of our bodies. So good are our bodies that our salvation would be found through the Son of God, assuming our humanity, taking on a physical body as he suffered, died, and was resurrected. So I guess the question we should really be asking as we start this journey is, how does our body and what we do with it communicate the greater context of the glory of God? How does our embodied life in sex, gender, marriage, and singleness tell the story of God's faithful covenant love? We have been given bodies crafted in the image of God, given minds and spirits in the likeness of God to display the good news of Jesus Christ. Our bodies were given to us to make visible the image of the invisible God, making his faithful love tangible to the world around us. When we are faced with any choice, not just around these subjects, but any choice, which road leads to a more accurate representation of the faithfulness of God? Now, as we talk about the issues of sex, gender, marriage, and singleness, the question we should keep at the forefront of our minds is what best tells the good news of who Jesus is. But we'll get to that next week. For now, what story are you embodying? Is your body helping people see God more clearly or less? Are you an accurate reflection? Now, if I had to guess, most of us have never really thought about the purpose of our bodies this deeply. And we've only scratched the surface. And we can probably see how our own brokenness in all areas of life, not just these subjects, has tarnished the glory of God, so to speak. I mean, we really aren't powerful enough to tarnish the glory of God, but we have certainly tarnished our own story. We probably still tarnish our own story. Our lives are filled with moment after moment where the only image we reflect was the image of the little g God of self. We like to play God, even though we really do suck at it. That's where grace comes in. Beautiful grace. Grace allows us to leave our past behind and change our trajectory. So what needs to change in your story? Let's pray. Father, in these moments, we just ask that the Holy Spirit would be speaking to each one of us about what story our lives tell of the goodness, the wonderful works of the God of the universe. What story do our lives tell of Jesus? And regardless of what might be true in our own personal lives, what might be tarnishing that story, so to speak, we ask that you would lead us to a place where we are as faithful to you as you are to us. That you would just remind us how deeply we are loved, even in our flawed, distorted image of God. The story of becoming like Jesus is the story of letting that image become more and more accurate over the course of time. So may we be accurate representations of Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Let me encourage you to download the discussion guide. You'll find it on the webpage for this series at watch.dsf.church/madeforgood. Working through those questions on your own or with others will help the truth of God's word begin to shape your life as you grow to be like Jesus. Please reach out if you have any questions or want help on your spiritual journey. My email address is on the screen, or you can call the church during the week. If you are just checking us out today, please know that we don't expect you to give anything to support Dayspring. We count it a privilege to play a small part in God's perfect work in you today. The people who call Dayspring their home church make this ministry possible. Their faithful giving is proof of God's work in their lives, and they want to pay it forward so you can experience the same life-changing presence of Jesus. For those of you who would like to start giving, we have three easy ways for you to get us your gift. Please see the online giving section of our website, or text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail a check to us at the address you'll find on our website. Until we meet again, I am praying that God will give you opportunities to use your influence for the glory of His kingdom. One easy way to do that is to share this service with your friends and family. If this service was a blessing to you, it'll probably be a blessing to someone else too. Thank you for liking, sharing, and following Dayspring on whatever platform you connect with us. Thank you for rating us where that is appropriate. All of these simple acts of kindness on your part, God uses to plant seeds in other people's lives. So keep sowing.